Well, come with me to Proverbs chapter 3. We're, as you know, looking at Proverbs. We're moving sort of fast series. Before Christmas, we were in Proverbs 2. We got to the end of chapter 2. We're into chapter 3. We're not obviously going through every verse in Proverbs because it would be a very, very long series. So we're dipping in and out. But certainly these opening chapters, we do need to look at it. Take our time and look at these verses by verse. So Proverbs chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 528. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them round your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favour and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Well, as we said in Proverbs, this is a book to make us wise. What is wisdom? Well, it's insight, it's discernment, it's seeing things as they really are. Wisdom. And as we've seen so far in the series, where is wisdom to be found? Well, we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. In other words, outside the Lord you will not find any wisdom. How can there be wisdom outside the Lord? Because the Lord is the deepest reality of all, upon which all other realities are built. And so those who trust the Lord, obey the Lord, love the Lord, for those for whom the Lord they cannot see is more real to them than the world that they can see, those who live in the light, if you like, of the reality, they are made wise. And it's a book which is very horizontal in its feeling. It's lots of practical godliness. There's lots of these pithy sayings. And in Proverbs you meet everyone you'll have ever met is found in the book of Proverbs. And how you'll deal with every situation you will ever meet is found in the book of Proverbs. It's practical holiness, godly living. And so we've arrived now at this chapter 3 and the first 12 verses. You're at a wedding and the father bride is winding up his speech, and he wishes the happy couple health, wealth and happiness. Not an unusual thing for father bride to wish the happy couple, but he's not a believer. He's wishing them health, wealth and happiness. Is that so very different from what we have here? Because if you look at verse 2, there's the promise of a long and happy life. Verse 4, that you'll have success. Verse 6, that you won't go wrong. And verses 8 and 10, it's all about health and wealth. Well, what makes these things so very different, of course, is that all of these things flow out of our relationship with the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So let's see how they kind of fit together. It starts, doesn't it, with the words, my son, do not forget my teaching. So here's a father is speaking to his son. He's a son who the father has already instructed. Don't forget my teaching and let your heart keep my commandments. But it's a son who is at the start of his adult life. And of course, as he looks at his adult life, it's a life that's brimming with opportunities and possibilities and choices. Which way do I go? How am I to live? How am I to navigate the life that's in front of me? What is for the best? And what sort of life should I be in pursuit of? And what will look like a successful life? What is the life that is worth living? And so the father here, in these verses 1 to 10, he gives five promises. You might call them motivating promises, to motivate his son. And to each he gives a command. So here's the motivating promise. If you want a long and happy life, well, then you have to keep my commandments. If you want to be successful, well, that comes down to love and faithfulness, and so on and so on and so on. There's a motivating promise. If you want that, you've got to be like this. Or if you like this, you're going to get that. Whichever way around you want to put it. Okay? That's what he's doing. So what we'll do, we'll just look at these. This sort of will lead to that, or if you want that, you'll have to do this. So let's have a look at the motivating promises. And as always, sometimes we try and discuss these a bit more, but we're not going to dig deep into everything that's possibly said. But let's look at the first motivating promise, which is verse 2. Okay? For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. So here is, if you want length of days, years of life, a life that is filled with shalom, with peace, that rounded, it's not just, I'm sitting there doing nothing, but there's a sort of rounded wholeness about my life where I'm at ease, I'm at peace in the right sense. What he's saying here is it's a little bit like if you read the Book of the Covenant that's spoken of in those chapters after Exodus 20. And God promises his people, he says, if you live like this, then when you go to the promised land, it will be as near to the Garden of Eden as you could possibly have in a fallen world. And if you read that Book of the Covenant, it's Exodus 21, 22, 23, you get that. So they won't miscarry, they'll have long lives, they won't have diseases, their produce will flourish, all those kind of things. It's saying, it's the nearest you can get to Eden in a fallen world. Well, that's the sense of it here. Length of days, not a short life. And those days will be filled with good things. As near to the Garden of Eden as you can get in a fallen world, what's the key to that? Well, verse 1, you must keep my commands, my son. Do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Remember and keep my commands. Why does it say, let your heart keep my commandments? Why does he emphasize the heart?
Well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and out of your heart come all the issues of life.
Yes, yes. Yes, so it's going to be a heart keeping, hasn't it? Otherwise, your keeping will be outward and will be the life of a hypocrite. You've got to be. This has got to be what you truly, really, what you want, and your heart of hearts. So there's the first one. There's the command: keep my commands, long and happy life. Let's look at the second motivating promise, verse 4. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So, real success, if you're measuring a life, what does that look like? Well, real success means that you please God. In the sight of God. There's a sense in which there's only ever one person to please, and that's the Lord. And if you please the Lord and you displease everyone else, that's absolutely fine. But of course, if you please the Lord, actually you don't necessarily displease everyone else. Others will notice too. You'll find favour and good success in the sight of God and man. So what do you need? What's the command? Well, verse 3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them round your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Bind them round your neck. Some people wear a cross round their neck, don't they? And I'm not making any comments on jewellery or fashion. But does a cross round your neck make you Christ-like? What makes you Christ-like is you're adorned with steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what marks you out. And this word steadfast love, it's this love that is not conditional. You know, I love you if you love me. If you're nice to me, I'll love you back. It's this self-forgetting, self-denying, self-sacrificing love. It's the love that God shows to us. It's love for the unlovely, love for the unlovable. It's a decision that I make. I will love, and I don't withdraw that love. There's a sense in which it's an unbreakable love. And it goes hand in hand with faithfulness. So what should reveal a believer is not that they've got the right jewellery on, but is this self-forgetting, self-sacrificing love and trustworthiness. Faithfulness, that's what marks out a child of God. That's what makes them look like a child of God, because that's what our Father is like. He is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. His children are to be people of steadfast love and faithfulness. Okay, well, the next one, verse 6. Is it verse 6? Where are we? Yes, verse 6. He will make straight your paths. A straight path. Again, that's something we'd want in life, isn't it? I don't want to go astray. I don't want to fall into the ditch. I don't want to walk off the edge of a cliff. I don't want to go round and round in circles. I don't want to take the long way round and waste the years of my life when I could get there so much more quickly. I want a straight path. If you want a straight path, here comes the command. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. So here's a first thing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So key to this is recognize that you're stupid. I mean that, really. I sometimes say to those I feel I can say it to, I say, you know, you're a big idiot. But thankfully, God loves idiots. Because we're stupid. If you really believe you're stupid, then you won't be leaning on your own understanding, because you know your own understanding is so unreliable. I'm a fool. So don't lean on it. And it says here, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And of course, that's exactly what Satan comes along and says, don't do that. You know, he hasn't got many approaches. It's the same approach in the garden. Has God really said? Can you really trust what God has said? Why is God denying you all the trees in the garden? So God is holding something back. There's something good that God doesn't want you to have. It's a very powerful one, isn't it? You know, if only you just take things into your own hands, if only you made your own decisions, if only you choose, you decide, then you can have it all. You can have it so much better than you've got it now. Don't let God tell you what to do. So, it is this sense of trusting in what God says, not what I think. And knowing that I dare trust what I think. I dare lean on my own understanding. I've got to lean on God. Because if I lean on myself, it's not just that I'm unreliable, I'm a fool. And it'll be a disaster. And then it says this, in all your way, in all your ways, sorry, I'm just checking what I've said. All your ways acknowledge him. So all your ways, again, here's another danger that we face, that we can compartmentalize life, can't we? So the big decisions, yeah, I'll follow what God says, I'll take godly counsel, I want to know what God thinks, but actually I can make countless little decisions that don't really matter. But it's in all my ways, because actually what I discover is that big decisions often turn on little decisions. Little decisions lead to crowning decisions. And often when big decisions come and disasters follow, it's because there's been a succession of little decisions that have been made without any reference to God at all. The person didn't think they were very significant. It doesn't matter. I choose. And actually, therefore, the commandment is in all your ways. In all your ways, the small decisions. You'll have heard me illustrate it like this. It's a bit like you're driving at night. You've got to travel 100 miles. There are no street lights. It's completely dark. How do I get to my destination 100 miles? well, I obviously put the lights of the car on, and I can only ever see 50 yards ahead of me. But I drive into that 50 yards, and I can see the next 50 yards, and I drive into the next 50 yards. And actually, I'm driving on a dark night along windy roads, and I get to my destination 100 miles without ever seeing more than 50 yards ahead of me. And that's the sense here, isn't it? In all your ways, the little things, the next 50 yards. Don't think you know best, and I choose, and my decision, this is up to me, that's what I want. In everything, in all my ways, the next 50 yards, and the next 50 yards after that, and the next 50 yards after that, and then I'll actually arrive at the destination. And then here's a key thing it says. In all your ways, acknowledge him. I remember Tim Mills talking about this at the church house party a number of years ago. Acknowledge is not a good translation, although it appears in most Bibles. The word is actually to know the person. In all your ways, know him. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of a closeness, of a communion. Perhaps if I illustrate it like this. Years ago, I knew of an elder in a church, and he'd been a bachelor for a big chunk of his life. And his habit on a Sunday morning would be to get on his bicycle, and he'd cycle to the church, get off his bicycle, and go into the building. Okay, that's what he did. He did it every Sunday. That's his habit. Anyway, he got married really quite late in life, and his wife said, well, I'll walk, and you catch me up. So his wife started walking to church, and as she was walking on, she got about halfway there, and then she heard the ringing of a bicycle bell, and it was her husband. And he just cycled straight past her. So he raised his hat to her, put it back on, and cycled to church, because that's what he'd always done. That was acknowledging his wife, wasn't it? He was just simply doffing his hat as he cycled past, or ringing the bell. What she wanted him to do was, of course, to get off his bike and link arms with her, and together they would go for the final part of the journey. That's the difference between acknowledge and knowing, isn't it? So when we think about acknowledging, it's not merely I just, you know, tip my hat to God and say, oh yes, I'm acknowledging. It's no, I want to walk arm in arm with him. I want him to say, I say to him, you choose, I'll follow your decision, I'll go with you. I'm holding you as tight and as close as I can. That's the sense of it here, isn't it? We walk arm in arm with the Lord. And of course, if I walk arm in arm with the Lord, what happens? He will make your paths straight. Okay, I arrive at my destination safely and by the quickest route. Let's move on. Next one is health. So verse 8. It'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So what's the command? That's the motivating promise. The command is, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. If you're not to be wise in your own eyes, you need humility, don't you? You've got to say, I don't know. I trust God. It's a humble walk. It's a humble walk of dependence. So I'm to be humble, not clever. And this sense of fear the Lord and turn away from evil. We talked about fear of the Lord. We talked about the lion, do you remember? There's a lion, and a man is sitting with his back to the lion. He doesn't fear the lion because he doesn't know the lion is there. So the most single biggest moment and significant most event in his life is that he's got a lion behind him. Well, we talk about the real lion, the Lord himself, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We don't sit with our back to him. We turn and we face him. In fact, we rest between his paws. That's a sense of fearing the Lord. We've got our back to evil, so we turn away from evil, and we're facing the Lord. I mean, he's not a tame lion. He is the lion. We fear him, but we're safe with him, and we're happy with him, and we're loved by him. So we're face to face with the Lord, and we got our back to evil. And if you've got your back to evil and you're face to face with the Lord, and it's a humble, a humble trust in the Lord, then is the promise, verse 8, that you will find healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. You can think of sometimes if you go to Twickenham, there's an area. Most places have got this, haven't they? There's a little area where there's seating and there's some nice sort of trees and bushes and so on, and it's been taken over by people who drink, and there they are, they're sitting on the bench and they're drinking, and therefore it can become a bit of a no-go area. But if you look at them as they're sitting on the bench and they're drinking, what strikes you is they all look the same, and they all sound the same. They all act the same, because that's what alcohol has done to them. Alcohol has somehow dehumanized them, if I can put it like that. It's deconstructed them, hasn't it? And it's a picture of sin. Sin always deconstructs our humanity. There's a terrible sameness in sin. I think when you look at the kings in Chronicles, the kings that are wicked kings, and there's an awful sameness. It's just a repetition. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it gets very. There's a kind of boringness about sin. It's just the same. It's the same. It's the same. Because it's a deconstructing thing. It deconstructs human beings. It makes them all the same. It's anything. It's the very opposite of this health. It's not the healing to the flesh and refreshment to the bones, it's the deconstructing of our humanity. Okay, number 10, verse 10 is prosperity. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. That's the motivating promise. So how does that come about? Well, the command is verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. And of course it's that thing, isn't it? Whether I'm devoted to the Lord, if the Lord has my pocket, if the Lord has my pocket, he's probably got all of me. If he's got my giving, he'll have the rest of me. Giving is sometimes the last thing that we give to the Lord. So if the Lord has my pocket, then he'll have everything else. And the whole thing is honour the Lord with your wealth, not grudgingly give it, and with the first fruits of all your produce. There's a sense in which the offerings they're given with delight, and the offerings are all anointed, if you like, with the oil of devotion. So there we are. We'll talk about these a little bit more in a minute. I'm just kind of laying down these points. So there's the motivating promise. There's the command. If you do this, you'll have that. Well, if you want that, you have to do this. And that's how it works. And if you desire all those things, long and happy life, success, a straight path, health, prosperity, then you'll have to face up to verses 11 and 12. Which is, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So, because these things really matter, and we seek them and we pursue them, and therefore we want to be serious about keeping the commands, we know, because we've said it many times already, that I'm a fool and I'm left to myself, it'll be a disaster, and so on. I need to be trained, I need to be taught, I need to be reproved, I need to be put right, which means discipline and reproof. The Lord doesn't want me playing with matches, does he? So sometimes it'll be a very swift and quick response and painful. And I think, well, I'm not doing that again. I haven't been playing with matches, but I'm learning to ride a bike. And I've fallen off the bike. But the Lord wants me to learn how to ride the bike. So, he gives me a bit of a hug and holds me, but then he says, I'm afraid you're going to have to get back on that bike again. And off I go again. I might fall off again, but I'm learning. things that I can only learn by somewhere through painful practice. I have to do it again and again and again, and it's painful, and I don't like it, and I'm not necessarily enjoying it. But then when I've learnt what he's teaching me, I'm fine with it. There's that element of it. And then there's just the overall training that comes with discipline. You know, sometimes discipline is for bad behaviour, like playing with matches. Sometimes it is just because the Lord is training me, in spiritual terms, to ride a bike. And sometimes it's just the overall development of my character. I've not done anything wrong, but I'm just learning what it means to be like Christ. I'm just learning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. My graces are being strengthened and exercised and deepened. I'm being put round the assault course. And my lungs are bursting and it hurts me, but he says you've got to go around again because I'm training you, developing you. I want you to develop spiritual muscle and spiritual stamina, and I'm giving you gifts and qualities, and the only way to do it is by training you, and that's why he puts us through the things that he does. So expect this sort of perhaps a threefold thing, this sense of yep, the smack when I've badly behaved, the having to do things that I'm not enjoying, but actually they're putting things into me that I need. And then that overall discipline and training, which is necessary. I remember finding, when I remember reading that those verses with great comfort many years ago. It must have been very many years ago. I was having girlfriend trouble. And I was suffering with girlfriend trouble. I was a young Christian. And I was being chastened by the Lord, and I wasn't enjoying it. And then when I read these things, I stopped grumbling, because I stopped grumbling at the rod that God was using to chasten me, and I started looking at the hand that was holding the rod. And even though the rod was painful, the hand was loving and the hand was kind. And I stopped grumbling, and I look back and think, oh, I'm so relieved I got chastened. How kind God was and how loving he was. And it's the hand, isn't it? It's the loving hand. And what a great blessing it is. We're so thankful, aren't we, that our Heavenly Father does chasten us. Because it tells us, why does he do it? He reproves him whom he loves. Isn't that lovely? If he didn't love me, let me go my way. But he won't let me go my way. He loves me. And he's treated me as his child. As a father, the son in whom he delights. Okay, so that's moving quickly through all these things. All this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is God. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the Son. But he became fully human, didn't he? Without ceasing to be God. And fully human means he had a full human experience, but without sin. And being human meant that he came, he submitted himself to the limitations of what it means to be a human being, which means therefore he had to learn. He had to be taught. These things had to be developed. So let's look at those verses again. Look at verse 1. Okay, which is, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Can you think of any verses in which Jesus is speaking where he talks about, as a son, keeping commandments? Speaking of himself. That's right. But anything that Jesus himself said, yeah? I mean, that's right. He learned a bit. We'll come to that one in a minute.
If you're not me, keep my commandments.
Yeah. But him speaking as a son to a father.
Well, let this cup, but not your will, not my will, but yours.
Yeah. So there's an example of him. And we'll come back to that one later as well. Yep.
When he was in the temple, when he was young.
Yeah. I mean, I've got one here. You'll find him in a number of places. John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I always do what's pleasing to my Father. So he's the Son that did keep the commands. Verse 3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Any examples of steadfast love and faithfulness? Anyone wants to throw in about our Lord Jesus?
I will never
forsake you. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's no, I mean, you can throw things out.
A bit in Philippians.
Go on.
Well, he learns submission as a son.
Yeah, I'll come back to those ones. Things he said himself. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you love one another. Things like, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. I mean, his whole life, wasn't it, is one of unparalleled love and faithfulness. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Can you think of a situation where he trusted in the Lord with all his heart? Now, in the sense, every area of his life was trusting the Lord with all his heart. But anything particularly that stands out in the sort of in the landscape of his life, there is a mountain.
Gethsemane.
Yeah, Gethsemane. Yeah, you can think of Matthew's account of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 39. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then verse 42, again, for the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Well, that is trusting in the Lord with all his heart, isn't it? That's the moment. Father, can there be another way? Maybe like, with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham didn't have to go through with it. Isaac was spared. Is there any sparing of me? No, there isn't. Okay, well, your will be done. I trust you. I go into that terrible situation, but wholly trusting you. And then we've mentioned this one a few times already. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And I put it in terms of humility. And I'll just read what it says. It's Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. And then verse 9, honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. How does that apply to Jesus? Any thoughts?
He said the foxes are homes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no way to lay his head, and he didn't whine about that. He just said that's the reality of being a servant of God.
That's right, yeah. But in terms of giving the Lord his, it says here,
thou who was rich beyond all splendor.
Yeah.
All I say became this man.
Yes.
He's got a verse. Very good.
Yeah, so honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. So there's a sense in which he gives himself, doesn't he? He gives himself to the Lord. I think it's very striking, isn't it? The discussion there is with the should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, show me a denarius. And he says, well, whose inscription is on that? And they say, well, Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Okay? Filthy money. Give it back to Caesar. But the point is that a coin that's stamped with Caesar's image, we'll give that back to Caesar. But who's saying that? It's a man who's stamped with the image of God. So render to God the things that are God. Here's the man stamped with the image of God who renders to God
all that is God's.
All is God's. So he gives himself. He's speaking of the cross. He's speaking of the fact that he will go and give everything on the cross. So again, he perfectly fulfills that, doesn't he? What about verse 11, though? My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Does that apply to Jesus? Surely he's sinless and unblemished.
He goes into the wilderness to be tempted.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
He's tested in that sense. And you could argue that's a kind of, well, it's not discipline exactly, but it does mark his character as a human being. Because
yeah.
He comes out having been shaped by the experience.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, it's a very, very good point. Yes, and it is a. If discipline is this overall shaping of your character, that is what's going on there, isn't it? As much as other things.
And it says learned obedience as well, doesn't it? It says that as
you learn. That's right, it's a very striking verse, isn't it? It's actually Hebrews chapter 5, it says, and verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, when he was three, he gave the perfect obedience of a three-year-old. But it was as a three-year-old, with the limitations of that. When he was 15, he gave the perfect obedience of a 15-year-old, but it was the limitations of a 15-year-old. When he's 30, he begins his public ministry, it's the obedience of a 30-year-old, but he's not yet ready to go to the cross. But through the Lord's shaping of him, his capacity to obey is being enlarged. It's being enlarged. It never fell short, but it's being enlarged until the time he gets to 33. He's obedient even to the death of the cross. He can go to the cross. He's learning obedience, not because he's disobedient, but because his capacity to obey is being enlarged as a man growing up. So that's why that verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, is true. He wasn't being disciplined for disobedience, but there was that shaping of him and enlarging his capacity so he could obey the Lord in everything. Even, so I says, he was obedient even to the death of the cross. It's the Lord's training. Okay, if all this is true of Christ, well, verse 2 says this. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Well, he personally kept the commands, but he didn't live a long and happy life, did he? In fact, he died as a young man. Again, verse 8. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So, he did everything that was on this side, but he was nailed to a cross, died an agonizing death. So is it that he did this side, but some of the promises on that side weren't true?
He rose from the dead and lives at the right hand of God and has joy unspeakable forever and ever.
Yeah, that's right. So for example, Isaiah 53, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Actually, it's the ultimate, isn't it? It's the ultimate healing. Because he defeats death. And he wins eternal life. He wins eternal health. He wins eternal wholeness. Not just for himself, of course, but for all his people. So all these things are true of Christ. And actually all these things are true of Christ. And therefore, when we start looking at it through the lens of Christ, and we look at it through New Testament eyes, we see actually, okay, we talked about this long and happy life is the nearest you can get to Eden in this world. But actually, it's really saying, look beyond this world. Because it really is talking about the recovery of all that was lost through Jesus Christ. So, what was written at the time, you read it and you now see it. It's true of Christ, and in Christ it's true of all his people. This is far bigger. All these things are fulfilled in God's new world, length of days, peace, favor, good success, healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones, barns being filled with plenty. You know, it's abundance, abundance. It's the ultimate long life, isn't it? It's the ultimate happy, full, joyful, successful, healthy, prosperous life. But it's all in Christ. And it's all saying, look beyond this world to the world to come. So for some of God's people, they've died martyrs. They've died as young people. For some of God's people, they've suffered terribly. And you say, well, where, how can that be? Well, because we see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and because we're united to Christ, it will be fulfilled in us in all its fullness. So when you look at these things and you think, I don't know if that's true, or maybe you feel, well, I have tried to, but the Lord, you know, I've had nothing, a lot of trouble since I've been obeying the Lord. Well, it's because it's saying, take a longer lens. Look at it properly. Look at it through Jesus, and then you'll see it's true of you as well. And therefore, all the more reason to say, yeah, I'm going to be keeping his commands. I want to be like the Lord Jesus, and love and faithfulness. And oh, I'm going to trust him like he trusted him. And I want to be humble and not think I know better. And I'm going to be devoted. And then all those things in Christ are gloriously fulfilled. And that being so, we therefore don't mind verses 11 and 12. Come back, because they're all part of the same pattern, aren't they? I therefore, if I know that actually, that it says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or weary of his reproof. If I know his discipline is leading to glory and all that these things truly, truly mean, then I'll be so thankful that the Lord does chasten me and discipline me and shape me and is working in me. And who likes the rod? Nobody likes the rod, but I'm looking at the hand that's wielding the rod. And I'm so thankful that he does. He loves me enough to stop me from going off the cliff. He loves me enough to stop me from making a mess of things. He loves me enough to say, I want you to grow up. I want you to grow into, you're my son, you're my daughter. I want you to grow into full-blown likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spare you in that sense. I want you to be like him. So, these verses, they prepare us for service now. They prepare us for service above. And these verses, most of all, make us like the wisest, most wonderful, most beautiful human being there has ever been. The Lord Jesus Christ, who personified these things. So that's why we're in pursuit of these things. And that's why we won't mind the chastening of the Lord. And that's why we look beyond the tough bits to see, now I see how it is to be fulfilled.